Stream. I think I did it. If not, let's hope I don't say anything that's worthy of posterity. Our Tuesday night classes are part of our Tuesday night ministries here at Sovereign Hope that kind of exist in a threefold repetition. One is this, where we gather together in kind of a mid-sized group, bigger than community group, smaller than church. And the primary thing is we want to engage in content. We want to stretch one another in terms of how we understand God's word, how we apply God's word, what we think about God's word. But we also want to do it in community. And so that's why we have, you could show up earlier and eat with us. You could collaborate with those who are here, or you could bring something on your own if you show up late, and then hopefully there's discussion that comes up as we do this as well. And then there's community groups. Community groups meet in the homes of our members. They're a lot smaller, and they're more focused on what does it look like to be Christian in our ordinary conversations. How is this a distinct community where what we learn in the church actually shapes how we live at the kitchen table and in our homes? And then we also have white space, is what I call it, and that's where if we ask all of our members to take off Tuesday night and the church doesn't have something scheduled on Tuesday night, chances are high you could meet with somebody from church on one of those Tuesday nights. I'm going to go over, if you didn't get notes, there's notes on that table in the back. I'm going to go over the schedule in just a moment, but the purpose of Tuesday nights are threefold. One, we have theology for devotional discipleship. And so in this class and in other classes, we hopefully will start, if we can build more classrooms, we want to discuss theology that helps us devotionally and affectionately follow the Lord as disciples, as we make disciples. Second, we pick topics for evangelistic application. In other words, we want to show that there's nothing in God's word that puffs up. That any knowledge that puffs up, any knowledge that dulls itself, is not true knowledge from God. God's knowledge takes us up with worship and takes us out with evangelism. And lastly, relationships for biblical fellowship. And so we want this to be a place where it's not a podcast. You're here with other people. We want you to know those other people. And that includes how our kids are being taught. We've got classes from infant all the way up through high school. And if you are a member here, we would love it if you would help us in taking shifts to teach there. It's a way for you to give away the gospel. It's a way for you to bless other members who have kids at the church. It's a way for you to serve those kids. And it's a way for you to give our kids volunteers who serve on Sundays a break. We have four or three semesters of classes. They're 4 weeks each. The typical pattern would be, if you're a member, is that in a given year you come to two and you serve at one. So if you have attended the last two classes in here and are a member, I would encourage you that it is your time to self-volunteer yourself, because it saves us a lot of time of going back through people who said they would help, and it just says, hey, I'm willing to help with that. And so actually I have on the table back there. So you want to grab that clipboard and hold it up in the air for us? There's a clipboard, and we will send that around. You can just go this way, and when it gets up to Luke, Luke, you want to shoot it over this way. If you are willing to help at some point, go ahead and check a box for that. If it's your turn and you know you're up and you're willing to help next time and you're a member of the church, please check that off. If you're not a member of the church, we would like to help you make a decision on that. And so our next Church Essentials class is our Intro to Basic Christianity and Church Membership. That's going to be on February 15th. You could sign up for that at southhope.com/essentials. There's a QR code in your bulletin as well. Because of all the things we want to do, I always like to give away books. The thing is, you have to read it in a timely fashion, and you have to read it with somebody else. So I have two that I give away. This book is called Weakness is the Way. J.I. Packer is a theologian who passed away a number of years ago. He wrote deeply and broadly on the Puritans, on the nature of the atonement. And as he neared death, he always said, there's one book left the Lord that if the Lord would allow, I want to write. And the great theologian wrote a book that totals like 95 pages called Weakness is the Way. It is worth its weight in gold. And if someone would like a copy of this to read with somebody, go ahead and raise your hand and you will get it. Molly Reimer, right here. We'll test my throwing skills and your catching skills. We'll go there. There we go. All right, what are we doing this semester? Well, we are going to be looking at Christ and culture, particularly we're looking at a number of issues that are presenting themselves today in our church, in our culture, in your workplace, and we're talking about a Christian view of them. And so this semester, we're going to look at tonight just an introduction on how a Christian should think through cultural issues. Next week, we're going to talk about artificial intelligence. The 20th, we're going to talk about retirement and aging. And the 27th, we're going to talk about youth sports. So the month of February, we take off. Women's ministry is going to have something on Tuesday nights, I think. Is that right? During this time slot? Okay. And then classes will begin again in March. And our final four, we'll look at health and fitness, education, finances, and relationships, and community. The first thing I want us to do before we jump in is I just want to pray really quickly. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us thoughts after you, that you would help us by the power of the Holy Spirit to see your word in the light of Christ, and then to view our world and our actions and our hearts and our affections appropriately. We thank you that this gospel we believe is a practical gospel, that it does not solve the needs of merely religious people. It solves the needs of real people who have real issues, who live in a real broken issue, and who really desire the promise of a Savior. So we ask that knowing such treasures we have in redemption, that we would live appropriately. We ask that you bless this time, be with my words and our thoughts. We pray this in your name. Amen. So, I have an introductory question that I think will be interesting as we go through this class on the whole, is I want people to self-identify by show of hands. You have to be one or the other, and the two categories are going to be generally conservative or generally liberal. I was just kidding. No, generally conservative or generally adventurous, okay? And so I'm going to give some categories here. So the first category is food. When it comes to food, are you generally conservative or generally adventurous? Let's get all of our generally conservative hands in the air. Who's generally conservative in regards to food? All right. Generally adventurous in regards to food. All right, look at us. You got some fun food people here. All right. Technology. Generally conservative in regards to technology. My wife raised her hand because she hasn't owned a piece of technology in her life. She called me from a phone today, and she was upset. She's like, I don't know why. It's not letting me call you. It says I have to do Wi-Fi calling, and it's an old phone. Like, it's not the phone that's active on our account. So that's what happened in our life today. So generally conservative for technology. Raise your hand. You can't be middle. One or the other. Yep. All right, generally adventurous. That's a pretty even split on that. All right. What about entertainment? People who are eager to watch new movies, people who like old movies, people who are interested in old music, people who are interested in new music. So generally conservative in regards to entertainment. All right. Generally adventurous. Those are pretty, food was heavily adventurous. The rest of those are pretty split, but I think it's a good question as we get into this because we're really getting into how we view new things and how we view old things. And the gospel is a very, very old thing. And we live it out presently, all the time, in new situations and in new contexts. And so we are going to spend this time talking about what shapes our thoughts on things. And Christ and culture is the title of this because I'm bad at naming things, and that seems fitting. And if you have your papers in front of you, why are we teaching a class on Christ and culture? Well, I have three primary reasons, two reasons and an implication, is one, if you are a Christian, you are saved by and you live in Christ. Paul says that in Galatians, that it is no longer I who live, but Christ in me. We live in Christ if we are Christian. That cannot not be true. Secondly, if you are a Christian who is in Christ, You are also a Christian who lives inside of a culture at some point in time. You cannot not live inside of a culture. It's there. And the implication then is both of those realities are always true in your life. And you're always acting out of some understanding of how those two lives relate. That is the life we have in Christ and the life we live in our current culture. And this is often called a worldview. Does someone want to take a stab? You can be brave. Just throw up your hand. We don't have a microphone tonight. But what's a worldview? What are we talking about? We talk about a worldview. Nate. A lens through which we see everything. That's great. So it's universal. What else? Anyone want to add to it?
Underlying beliefs that you apply to various situations.
Underlying beliefs. So it's not just what we see. It's what we think about what we see. Anyone want to add anything else? It informs your decisions. So we're seeing it's moving from these theoretical, like this is what I see, this is what I think about what I see, this is the necessary implications of what I think about I see. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah, broadly speaking, a worldview are the assumptions we have about what we know, what we think we know, and what we do with what we know. It's universal in terms of its scope of what we see. It's universal in its application to our life, and we can't see anything without a worldview. We'd only have our worldviews challenged and assessed. David Foster Wallace gave an example once of these two fish that were talking underwater, these youthful fish, and all of a sudden an older fish swims by, because that's what fish do. And he said, "Beautiful water today, boys," and then just swims by. And the two fish look at each other. They just say, "What's water?" It's so ubiquitous, they don't know what life is like without water, that they can't even identify that they're in water. And that's what our worldviews typically are. They're formed by when we're born, the home we grow up in, the beliefs our parents have. And we really only know our worldviews when they get tested by something else. And so even if that fish, old fish, explained to those two other fish what water was, they would be able to, with some truth and clarity, give a good definition of what water is. But actually, the best definition of water comes when someone who is from the land also joins in this conversation. Because now they're able to discuss water not just from what it is intrinsically, but from what it is in relationship to other things. There's a fuller picture that's going on here. And so this is where the Bible helps us consider for a second Galatians 3:27-28. "For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So this doesn't mean, and we know this because we're sensible people, this doesn't mean that when we become Christian, we no longer have ethnic backgrounds. Paul isn't saying, now there's no such thing as a Jew, and there's no such thing as a Gentile. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul is not saying that once we become Christian, previous existing social statuses go away. Well, now there is no more poor and no more rich. There is no more slave and there is no more free, because those categories still exist. Paul's not saying, okay, once you become a Christian, now you're neither male nor female because those categories go away. He's saying, and this is what he does mean, it means one, that when it comes to our standing before God, right? That's what we've been looking at in the book of Galatians. None of those things matter salvifically. None of those things count as anything. That's the language he uses. Your circumcision or uncircumcision counts it as anything before God. But now, being in Christ Jesus, one in Christ Jesus, the person who is Jew, the person who is slave, the person who is male, now revisits all of those categories in light of who they are in Christ. What was once their primary worldview, I am a Jew, I am a freedman, I am a man, no longer is the primary lens through which they view the world. They view the world through who they are in Christ, which means what they think about Christ is functionally the most significant piece of knowledge they have. And so what we want to look at today is how we understand what a Christian worldview is built on. And the remainder of these classes, we're going to take that worldview and we're going to run it through what we think about these issues, both what's good about it and what's bad. So the first question is, what is a Christian worldview? And how does it change what we see? What is a Christian worldview and what does it change how we see? So this is what I call an essentially Christian worldview. And so I say essentially because I say this is the essence of a Christian worldview. You can't have a Christian worldview unless you have these two things present. And so the first thing is the essential piece of a Christian worldview is that to be made alive, we must see only Christ. That's it. If we want to be Christian at all, we must see Christ, and we must see Christ alone. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out in darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So I'll be really clear here. We all like discussing topics. We all like learning about issues. If we started having issue-specific sermon series, the size of people or the amount of people coming to our church would grow because we want to know about those things. But essentially, Christian worldview is not ultimately concerned about things. It is ultimately concerned about Christ. It doesn't matter what you see if you do not see Christ as the means by which we see the glory of God, we see our own sin, we see his work to save us. That is it. It doesn't matter if everything else that's in here makes you a better thinker. It doesn't matter if this means you're the best person to talk to at dinner parties because you have wonderfully philosophic views on everything and you're able to present them winsomely and help other people see the faults of their own thinking, even if those things do work for the betterment of humanity. That, just as Paul says, counts for nothing because it doesn't endure past this life. A Christian worldview sees Christ and Christ alone as the primary thing. And yet, second, alive in Christ, we now view everything in light of Christ. So the essentially Christian worldview has two components. To be made alive, we see only Christ. But now, second, alive in Christ, we view everything in light of Christ. Paul says this in Romans 11, verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. All right, who can tell me what chapters come before Romans 11? 1 through 10. Perfect. Who can tell me what chapters come after Romans 11? 12 through the rest of the book. I won't put you on the spot. 12 through the rest of the book. What do we know about the latter part of Romans 12? What's it typically about? What do we know about the first 11 chapters of Romans 12? What's it typically about? It's about the gospel. This is what the gospel is. It's really Paul's extended commentary on everything he's writing to the churches of Galatia. He's developing those things in full. He's filling in what it means to be freed from the law, to have righteousness in Christ, to stand by grace through faith, to be sons of Abraham through faith. He is giving us the doctrinal definition of justification by grace through faith. And then in Romans 12, he begins to pull out for twice as long as he does in the book of Galatians, the practical implications of that doctrine. And what stands between Paul's high-level theology and Paul's ground-level practice? This verse. For from him and through him and to him are all things. When we see the gospel right in Christ, we return into our world, seeing everything different in light of Christ. Why? Because from him and through him and to him are all things. Al Wolters wrote a lot about the Christian and how we understand culture, and he gave a great example of worldview like this. He said, miners working in an unlighted underground mine shaft cannot do their work without the lamp fitted to their helmets. They are helpless without it, and therefore must take great care to see that it functions properly. Yet their attention while they work is turned to the rock face, not the lamp. And that's what we see in the book of Romans. We have to see the lamp. We have to attend to it well. We must see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But now, when we begin to work, what we see in Jesus is illuminating the world in front of us, so we can work well on what God has called us to do. So that's the essentially Christian worldview. We have to see Christ and Christ alone, and then Christ changes how we see everything. But what is the relationship between Christ and everything we see? That's a big question. So this is where we can talk about incomplete Christian worldviews. Flannery O'Connor, the author, once said this. She said, redemption is meaningless unless there's a cause for it in the actual life we live. I see from the standpoint of Christian orthodoxy. This means that for me, the meaning of life is centered in our redemption by Christ, and what I see in the world, I see in its relationship to that. That's her expressing what we just looked at, that she sees everything in light of the Christ that she sees clearly in the gospel. But because of that, we need to understand not only what the Bible says about Christ, our Savior, but what the Bible says about Christ and his relationship to the culture that we live in. What's the relationship Christ has to the world? And there are two overly simplistic categories that the church on the whole at times and individual Christians often bounce between. And so there's a writer, philosopher, theologian named Niebuhr who talked about this a lot, and he championed these two that I think are pretty universally said. The first camp is Christ against culture. Christ against culture. That's the relationship of Christ. He is against culture, which means that cultural consensus is always bad. Therefore, it is generally to be resisted pretty much always. Now, let's put on our Bible thinking hats. Where might the Bible support Christ against culture? These are Christians who didn't say, they're not inventing things, but so where in Scripture, you don't have to have chapter and verse, but what are some themes in Scripture that would say, this actually seems like a legitimate concern? Emily. Yeah, so there were, Daniel was set apart from his culture and refused to engage in it and was blessed by that, right? Culture deeply opposed. John the Baptist, yeah, we're eating bugs, wearing loincloths out in the wilderness, okay? That's pretty against culture.
The verse in Acts says, obey God.
Yeah, obey God, not man. Yeah, you see this all the time, like in Scripture where we are warned to no longer We saw a lot of it in Galatians. You know, don't go back to those elemental spirits of the world. Have nothing to do with empty myths. There's all sorts of things in Scripture that say this is good. Like sometimes Christ seems to be against culture. And this is actually the prevailing mentality of the early church. Why? Because culture was murdering the early church. And so it was like systemically opposed and intentionally trying to eradicate the Christian church. But then something changed. 313, Constantine became Christian and Christianized the Roman Empire. And this led to a larger problem. What if we are the culture? What are we for? We've won culture, so what are we against now? If that's our prevailing worldview, that Christ is against culture, that makes a lot of sense when we're oppressed and persecuted. But what happens when that's not true? I think we see that largely in America. I think where we are is because we won a cultural war and didn't know what to do with it. What was left? So it's certainly not sufficient because it assumes that culture is always negative. But then there's a second camp that's overly simplistic, and that is the Christ of culture. That says that cultural consensus is generally always good. It's generally always to be accepted pretty normatively. That if it's good for people, then it's part of God's good mission to help people. So where do we see some biblical justification for this?
Submit to the governing authorities.
Submit to the governing authorities. We could even go to the first chapter of Daniel, where the men from Jerusalem came and they pursued the knowledge of Babylon and excelled at it beyond the Babylonian scribes. What else? Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Now there he then says, and to God what's God. So he's driving a wedge there, but he's certainly affirming that it's not all bad, and therefore we are not sinning if we're taxed, right? What about, there are some cultural norms that are good. Our world wants to love one another. Is that bad? Does that actually align with God's word? Yeah, it does. But if Christ is just the Christ of culture, then what we're doing is we're saying, okay, Christ has come to redeem the culture, and the culture wants love, and that's good, but now that culture that wants love is driving the cart on what we think Christ says. It's shaping how we view Christ. And so if culture thinks, well, we want love, but traditional biblical sex ethics are not loving, they're restrictive. So we're going to get rid of those, and we're going to focus on loving one another. But when that happens, and this is largely how many cultural and liberal Christians think, is they say, no, this is good, this is human flourishing, we want to do this, is it's fine until it begins to cannibalize itself in ways that are objectively dangerous. We certainly see that today. It's actually, and we also think what happens when capturing a culture or changing a culture or building a culture becomes more important than converting souls. This church started and issued a paper of, words coming to my mind. I am stating something in the opposite of opposition. There's a better word for this. A paper of dissent. That's the word. Thank you for not helping me. And they said that part of the reason why they were breaking from the Methodist church is because the Methodists determined and organized their churches as if the mission of Christ was to save culture, not souls. And so they just wanted the world to look like poverty was eliminated, like racism was eliminated, like crime was eliminated. Are all those things good things? I hope you would say yes. And yet is Christ's relationship only that we might conform culture in such a way that it aligns with what's perfect here in this world. And so those camps are really easy because they're black and white. It's either good or it's bad. But a more consistent Christian worldview is one that's difficult to maintain because it requires constant thoughtfulness. And that's where Niebuhr presented a third category that has all sorts of diversity inside of it, but has been generally more consistent with what the Bible says, and that is not Christ against culture, nor is it Christ of culture, but it's Christ over culture. So consider Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So what relationships, we're doing a little bit of Bible study here, which is how we spent our last year on Tuesday night, so we're okay with this. What kind of statements is Paul making in this passage about the relationship between Christ and culture? And I should probably define culture. When we talk about culture, culture is just the symbols and the currency, so to speak, of any people group that brings belonging. So language is encultured, right? We have an English culture that only lives because there's an English language that's codified and able to be taught and communicated. So culture is not just we like TV. Culture is, you know, we speak Aramaic. Culture is we live in a hot place that doesn't have snow, but then also includes entertainment values and things like that. And there's political cultures and things like that. So what does this passage say about the relationship between Jesus and cultural things? We've just popcorned it out. He created them. They're created for him. He owns it. Yeah. He's before it, so he's above it. So he is not intrinsically inside of it. He's outside of it. What? What's it? Well, this is certainly true. The created things in here are not presented to be eternal because Christ is. By him, all these things were created. They came into being. And there's also material and immaterial things, right? Thrones, well, those are material. Dominions, those are less material. That's a ruling experience. And here, Christ is said to be the one by whom all things were created, all things being all things, and they were created through him, meaning, because if we look at what we learned in the Attributes of God class 2 years ago, he's not creating intrinsically evil things. That can't happen. He is simply pure. And so we know that these things that are created through him and by him cannot be intrinsically on their own bad. But he is set apart from it. He rules over everything. He's not intrinsically in it. He rules over it, and yet he chooses, as sovereign ruler of all things, to use those things, even when sin has sometimes corrupted them. And so Christ over culture is built on three assumptions. The first assumption is that Christ's salvation is comprehensive. In other words, it affects how we live and what we think at every possible level. Okay? The gospel is not merely a checkbox in our mind of what we believe. It is not less than that. But the gospel changes everything. Listen, so this is still Colossians 1, how Paul speaks of this and how he's praying. He's saying, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So let's look at this. Like, you go to Jiffy Lube and they give you a comprehensive check on your car. They're pointing out all these things that are included and wrong with your car that you didn't know you had those parts in your car. What are some comprehensive things that we see in here? What are some spheres that are impacted by the gospel, that Paul assumes are impacted by the gospel? Spiritual wisdom, right? So what do we think about when we think about spiritual wisdom? Understanding things that on their own probably have to do with or are directly influenced by our understanding of God and his Holy Spirit in us. Spiritual wisdom, yep. What else? Bearing fruit in every good work. Right? So it's not just, hey, you're super spiritually wise, but you're of no earthly good. No, that spiritual wisdom is connected to bearing fruit in every good work that has a comprehensive expression in good work. What else? Knowledge of God. So what, and increasing in that. So it's not just we knew God in salvation, but that we are increasing our knowledge of God inside of our salvation. What else? Delivered from darkness. And then what? Comprehensive. You once were in a kingdom of darkness, and now you're in a kingdom of light. How comprehensive are kingdoms? Comprehensive. He's king of the baker. He's king of the butcher. He's king of the field. He's king of the cattle. You're under his rule if you're in his kingdom. And you're no longer in someone else's kingdom. You're in the kingdom of light. Someone said something else. Strengthened with all power. We have all the power of God at our disposal to do what? What are some things that we do here? Someone say it louder than the other person's. Endurance, right? For a long time. Patience with joy. Immediate happiness, even as we're waiting. Giving thanks. There's this thanksgiving that's there. And so we have endurance, which is us enduring things we are not on our own thankful for. And yet we have thankfulness in the midst of it. We're not only bearing fruit in every good work, but we are walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. It is moving us along in a way that pleases him. It has changed every aspect of our life because Christ's salvation is comprehensive. It is meant to change everything because it really changes everything. A dead man brought to life is comprehensively different. The gospel is totalitarian. It plays for keeps. And we learn to live in light of that. So Christ's salvation is comprehensive. There's not one bit of our life, of our thought, and of our world that is not impacted by the redemption we have in Christ. The second assumption of a consistently Christian worldview is that Christ's church is commissioned. Christ's church is commissioned. In other words, we are supposed to be doing something in this world. Christ's salvation didn't send us back to do what we were doing as happier people. His salvation commissioned us for a task as his happy people. Ephesians 4, 7 through 12, Paul says this, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. So again, there's that totalitarian nature. And how is he who's ascended going to fill all things? Well, that's part of the work of the church here that we're now seeing. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. All right, so it's not just, you know, the big prophets in the Old Testament, the apostles in the New Testament. It's not just the evangelists. It's not just the shepherds or the teachers, but includes the saints of the church. And all of the saints in the church are to be building up the body of Christ. And what's the expiration of that? Well, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together, by which every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so we are called to the work of evangelism, Great Commission work, and we are called to continue to do this until we look as mature as Christ. That's until he brings us home, finally, fully, perfectly redeemed. We always have things to do. All of the things we're doing are things that God has given the church to do. We are to be taking our time, and we're to be taking our resources, and we're to be applying them to specific tasks, which means we need to be wise how we budget those tasks. Al Wolters again says this. He says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So that's what he's saying. Like, we talk a lot about worldview, but worldviews don't save anyone. Worldviews are either the result of people who are saved or the reason why we need to get saved. Worldviews save no one. The king of the world saves people. He opens their eyes. But then he says this, why do we care about a worldview? He says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, while worldview is a human attempt to elucidate certain basic structural features of the gospel to equip the church for its missionary task. In other words, the gospel helps us know how to live on mission for Christ in every sphere of life as the church. It shapes everything we do. So the gospel is comprehensive. The gospel commissions us. And then lastly, the third point of a Christian worldview is that Christ's kingdom is coming. So we live under kingdom ideals as kingdom citizens, but we are abroad with kingdom passports. We are not in the kingdom. And so what this, if we look at Galatians 6, this is actually our text for this weekend, 9 through 10, Paul says this, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so he's saying, this, we have work to do in this world until one day the opportunity is over and we reap what we have sown. Christ says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my disciples would have kept me from being turned over to you. And so this is really important for us to think about, because it frames our thoughts in that this world will never be so good as to be the kingdom of God. It won't. That frames our frustrations. That frames what we spend our time trying to do. But it doesn't shape what we think is good or the values we ought to have. But this also means that even when this world seems always and only evil, that no culture here, this side of the cross, is ever fully evil, because somewhere there are Christians. Somewhere there is a community of another kingdom. who live under kingdom ideals, even if they're not in the ideal kingdom. And so we prepare ourselves to live with this dual citizenship of knowing it's going to get dark, but we also know there's going to be light. And knowing that even if the light of this world shines so bright, this is not where we put our hope. This is not the end. We are not expecting our works to usher in a utopia on earth. It is coming when Christ comes back. Christ will establish it. Christ will do it. Christ will build his kingdom. And the church is missional citizens living to that end. You see, redemption has not yet redeemed everything. We know that. We feel that in our bodies. We read letters like John Newton talking about his wife dying. And it goes without saying. But redemption has redeemed how we view and how we use everything. We view everything comprehensively for Christ. We use everything for the commission for Christ. And we wait eagerly knowing that in this world, our hope is when Christ comes back, that he will accomplish everything for us. So in light of these three things, comprehensive, commission, and the kingdom is coming, we need to learn how to think. And this is hard work, because that means that when we think about our culture, it's neither a wholesale rejection or a wholesale acceptance of what we see. It demands thoughtful consideration. So consider, I don't have this in here. 1 Timothy 4, 4 through 5. For everything created by God is good. Is this in your handout? Okay, good. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So I have a question here. How does that sentence not just confirm or deny what I just said? I just said that not everything, we can't just wholesale say everything that's created is good. But it seems like this passage might be saying that. Why is it not saying that? What are some qualifiers Paul puts in there? If it's received with, so there's a condition, right? Received with thanksgiving. That's one. What's another? Created by God. So what does that also imply? That there are things created by us that on their own are intrinsically evil. But there is nothing created by God that is intrinsically evil. So everything created by God is good. And then everything else created by God or created by us needs to be weighed and received properly. Which looks like considering it wisely in light of what? How is it made holy? How do we receive it with thanksgiving? The word of God and prayer. And so learning to think and live in our physical human world is nothing more than the result of our own spiritual formation. The Reformation kind of had, they call it the Reformation Triangle. What's the keystone of spiritual formation? It was three things. It was reading God's word, reflecting on God's word, and responding to God's word in prayer. That's the life of a Christian. That's how we know God. It's how we live well. And that's all Paul's modeling here. Everything God made is good. And other things are to be received with thanksgiving and made holy by the word of God and prayer. So we need to consider everything we see in light of God's word, and we need to meditate on it. And if it's not clear, we need to commune with the Lord about it. We need to pray about it. Learning to think, or learning to see and interact, is learning to think. And we can't just set out and think about things differently on our own. Oz Guinness, the theologian and kind of social commenter, once summarized the effects of the fall on our mind that the Bible presents, and he categorized the effects in three ways when it comes to our thinking. He said, human thinking is sinful, meaning we can't think the right thing. Left on our own, we always think against God. Second, he says, human thinking is idolatrous. And that means even if our thinking wasn't broken, our thinking would never lead us to God. And then third, human thinking is hypocritical, is we would constantly think the wrong things about ourselves, even if we're thinking the right things about other things. And this is why we need God's word. We need wise reflection on everything. And that doesn't mean when you go to the grocery store and they have a new, like, genetically modified fruit, you pull out Psalm 19 and you say, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. How is that going to help me with this, right? Where this is that lamp illustration. Like, as we read this here and tend to the lamp, the brightness we have out here gets more clear. We are more and more soaked and steeped in God's word. This is natural. It's what the Spirit does. We begin to do this. We begin to think rightly. Sometimes it's as easy as breathing, but sometimes it takes more effort to consider and to discern. We ought not to be thoughtless people. We ought to really seriously take every new thing we encounter, every conservative thing we've clung to, and we should bring it to the gospel. We should consider it in light of God's word, and we should assess it under how this relates with Christ's comprehensive conversion, the missionary task of the church, and the coming of Christ's kingdom. Wolters says this. He says, scriptures, I love this line, scriptures are like a verbal commentary on the dimly perceived sign language of creation. I love that. The world's communicating in sign language. And we can pick up bits and pieces of it, but it's a lot easier if we can just have God's word help us with a running commentary to frame for us what we ought to think about these things. So in conclusion, I want to give three things here, and these are going to shape how we're going to approach kind of each of these subjects that we're going to go through. How does scripture frame our thoughts? How do I want you, how does the God's word want you to think in general? Well, first, we want to think chiefly, ultimately, and most frequently about Christ. Jesus says this, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? That is worldview. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? So now Jesus is injecting these gospel truths. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And so I give this as a breath of fresh air to us who are constantly being presented, what ought you to think about this? And some of us are like, I don't know. I don't know what to think. There's so many new things happening. There's so many new things going on around me. It's this endless, do we just need to give up everything and go become philosophers and monks and live in a tower and study the ethos of everything so that we could actually live life without sinning? Live life without anxiety. You say, listen, if you focus on the kingdom of God and on the righteousness we have in Christ, we'll get everywhere else. If you're focused on Christ and you're focused on following him, I promise that with greater ease, you are going to be able to navigate the complex issues of life. Take a deep breath. You don't need to attend a class on AI to not sin. If you follow Jesus with simple faith, chances are high you're not going to sin with it. But as we engage with these things more and more, we do need to think wisely because the conversion of Christ is comprehensive. So the two postures we're often going to look at that we see afforded in Scripture is, one, we think chiefly of Christ. Two, we think defensively. Romans 12:1-2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. So here we need to be wise that the world is trying to conform us, that we will either be conformed by the world, which is a passive action from the world to us, or be transformed, which is the active work of God in our lives, in the renewing of our mind. And so we, behind everything we encounter, behind every thought we have, we need to be wise unto what is this doing? Is this making me look like, think like, and engage with the world more like the world? Or is this the means by which God is transforming me in by the renewal of my mind so that I might enjoy the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect, that I might live better, that I might enjoy God more? So we should be defensive. There's healthy Christian skepticism behind everything because eternity is at stake. But take a big breath. Because again, the opposite of being conformed and the result of the renewal of the mind is simply that we would present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. It would just do what Jesus called us to do. We realize that his comprehensive salvation has commissioned us to a life of ministry, and we are to do that knowing that our ultimate peace is not going to be in this world, but when he comes back and restores his kingdom in full. So as we do that, while we work, we get greater clarity. We test things. We consider things. Thirdly, so I mean that to say, as we examine these cultural things, there will be some things that we reject. These are bad. We will not engage with these things in this way because this is being conformed to the world. But then we also want to think offensively. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 6. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. So do you notice what's raised against, right? It's raised against what we know about God. Everything is attacking this. Every thought we have, everything we engage with is based off of what we think about God. And so they're raised against, and now we take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So now I want to think about this thing. Like, okay, I'm going to reject this. I'm going to accept this. Why? Not because I like it, not because it's comfortable, not because it's convenient, not because culture likes it, but because this is a greater way in which I might obey Christ, that I might honor him with my life, that I might serve him as the church, and that I might labor longingly for the kingdom of God. That's the rubric by which we see these things. And what great utility in each of these items we're going to talk about there is to use these things, some God-given, some man-made, for the glory of God, the salvation of the lost, and the comfort of the Christian. But these are all assumptions that we need to be aware that we have. And at every step of Christian history, everyone's like, Jesus is coming back tomorrow. This is the worst it's ever been. And yet here we are. And so as things get better or as things get worse, we're thinking the same things. We're assessing everything in light of Christ, knowing that this is how we live a life that glorifies God, satisfies us, and that serves others. So I'm going to pray here in just a moment for us. That's all I had tonight. Tonight is the least interactive of all the ones we're going to have, because for these things moving forward, I want to hear how you guys have encountered these things, how you guys have talked about this, and then we're just going to look at, okay, how can we be defensive about this? What are the risks? What does the Bible inform us about the risks? How can we use this for the glory of Christ? But when you look at the list that is there on the front, are there topics or issues that either in your own social circles or in your workplace think that the church or we should spend time talking about here in this class that aren't otherwise listed there? Nate.
There's like a thing going around, I know, in like some like reformed churches about like race and culture.
Mm-hmm.
Specifically like delving into like the Holocaust kind of viewpoints that has emerged a lot
Yeah, vaguely. I try to not see anything these days, but yes. So racial stuff. Okay. Yeah, lately there's been a lot of traffic online about it. Yeah. It's good. Anything else? Yeah, Maddie. It will include friendships. It will include dating. It will include sexuality. Those kind of things. We'll maybe talk about that some in finances, yeah, and even maybe in retirement. So just kind of, how do we view work in general? Okay, that's helpful. Sam. Yeah, I'm gonna get there. I think that's good, because youth sports and recreation, I think I'm gonna maybe talk about all that, yeah. This is helpful, yeah. Women's roles in the workplace, okay. Probably not. Just because those are less contested inside of the church. So we're going to spend some time focusing on the ones that there's not as much dialogue on right now. But those are legitimate talking points right now. Yeah. But it's good to consider as we build there. Yeah. All right. Anyone have a final thing? Madiah. Okay. So kind of just geopolitical things in light of scripture. Yeah. That's a lot of topics. We got one gospel. But guess what? It's comprehensive. And so I'm glad that it helps us in here, and I'm glad to think these thoughts together with you. So let me pray, and then you guys can be dismissed. And if you have kids, please go grab your kids. But Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to recognize the wonder of what you've done to save us, but then to, in worship, realize the totality of you as our Lord. That just as Abraham Kuyper once said, that there's not one square inch of this world over which the Lord does not say mine, must first be true in our own hearts. Because you did not die to save communication symbols, or stock markets, or political talking points. You died to save people. So Lord, may our lives be given over to you by thoughtful reflection, and then by humble action. We ask you would help us, that we would live as under kingdom ideals, even when we're not in the ideal kingdom, that we would do so well, bearing with one another, loving the lost, and worshiping you. We pray this in your name. Amen.